Father, we thank you that we are not amongst the millions, the billions of people in this world who have no hope, who have no idea how to know you, how to be right with you, how to be reconciled with you. We thank you that we are not amongst those who do not have the freedom to meet like this. We thank you that we are not amongst those who cannot read a copy of the Bible in our own language. We thank you we don't have to fight to find other Christians. Thank you for the privilege that we have just by being here. Thank you. May it long continue for us in this country, Lord, that we can continue to meet like this, to proclaim your word, to have copies of your word, to give them to other people, to speak truth. Guard that freedom for us, we pray, Lord Jesus. And as we come together again now, we pray that through your written word, the living word, Jesus Christ, will be revealed to us in a fresh way. Stir our hearts, search us, and excite us. And I pray for your joy to come upon us as we read your word, as we learn more about you and about who we are in you. Pray for a sense of excitement at the privilege of having Christ in us and being in Christ. Amen. In Jesus' name. Okay. I love that last verse. I don't know that song, but that last verse. One day I will see him as he sees me. What's the biggest problem in the Christian life? I'll tell you. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. The biggest problem, I think, is that we cannot see what we cannot see. We can't see God. We can't see Jesus. We can't see the things that we can't see. We are in this kingdom, and we can't even see it. And we're supposed to believe all these things, and everything we see around us tells us the opposite. We can't see what we can't see. We can't see God's kingdom. We can't see the truth of the Bible. We can't see, you know, Jesus has had victory. He's defeated the devil. Really? I can't see it. He has. But everything in our senses tells us it doesn't really seem like it. We are Christians in a hostile world, aren't we? We're in a world that hates God, hates Christ. His name is a swear word. And we've become a pariah. I mean, we've always been. If you think these days are worse, they probably are in a lot of ways. But you know what? Christians have always been thought of as being wrong and being weird and you know, being narrow and being offensive. So we're not, you know, as we feel like we're the only people, Christians in the world that have ever felt like this. We're not. Other people have felt like this before, and we're in good company. But we see injustice all around us. We've got enemies on the outside. We've got enemies on the inside. You know, and sometimes true things don't seem true as God says they are. And we can't see. We feel pain and disappointment. Why doesn't God answer certain prayers? Why hasn't that child come back to Christ? Why haven't I been healed yet? Why has, you know, and Lord, is there sin in my life? Is there, you know, and I can't see the answer. I can't see what I can't see. I don't know. I don't see things as God sees things. And I think if we could, all our problems would be solved. If we could see sin for what it was, we wouldn't be falling into it all the time. If we could see the world and its glittery things for what it was, it just wouldn't be attractive anymore. But we see with earthly eyes, and we don't see what we don't see. Hebrews 11, verse 1, you don't need to turn there. It says this, I've put some of these scriptures in the New Living Translation just to make them easy to understand if there are people here that don't know the scripture overly well. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hope, by the way, in the New Testament, hope as a Bible word doesn't mean something that you really, really, really hope will happen. It means something that is absolutely sure and certain but hasn't happened yet. It's a future tense, sure and certain thing. That's what hope means in the Bible. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. In fact, if you read Hebrews 11, it kind of stuck out to me one time how much there's vision language used. They obtained a witness that they saw what they didn't see. They saw, they were looking for a kingdom. God made the whole, everything that we can see out of stuff you can't see. And all, there's all this vision language. And then Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It's all about faith and it's all about vision, about stuff, you know, seeing things you can't see. And it goes through this list of people in the Old Testament who saw things that they couldn't see. They saw. How did they see? They saw by faith. They had a different set of eyes. Spiritual eyes. And when you have spiritual eyes, everything in the world turns upside down. Doesn't it? The people who are on top become on the bottom, and the people who are on the bottom go on the top. You see things. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You see things as God sees them. That's what faith is. Faith is seeing what you can't see. It's seeing as God sees. Seeing things that as God says they are. What faith is not? Wishful thinking. I've known a lot of people. I've been in church all my life. My parents came to Christ in the Jesus movement in California 2 days before my first birthday. My dad was from a very hateful, abusive, atheistic family. And he was watching telly like a good American and gave his life to Christ watching telly. And he walked over to the window and realized two things. One was that the weeds were a pretty color. And he hates weeds. And the other thing was a cat walked across the fence and he didn't want to kill it. And he was a changed man. And my mom saw that and thought, well, anything that can change him has got to be good for me. They were 20, 19 and 20 at the time. And what was I going to say? Can't remember. Faith. Yeah, so I've been in church. That's what I was going to say. I've been in church all my life. I've been to Bible college. I work in a Christian ministry. I've been in church all my life. I've seen a lot of things. And I've seen the ebb and flow of church and doctrine and different things that different people believe. And since my husband and I have been in this country, I think I've been in every single denomination there is. Just everywhere we move, the Lord puts us in a different type of church. And one thing I see consistently is people saying, I'm believing for this or that. And sometimes it's legitimate. Sometimes it's something that the Lord has clearly spoken. It's scriptural. It's biblical. It's absolutely right. And sometimes it's wishful thinking. And sometimes God does things that don't make sense and he confuses us. And a lot of people's, I'll give you an example, and I hope I don't step on anyone's toes here. Please forgive me in advance if I do. But I've known a lot of people connected to church who have got cancer. Somebody will always get the scripture that says he will live and not die and declare the praises of the Lord. They always say God will heal, and half the time he does, and half the time he doesn't. And I have seen, the reason I'm saying this is not to step on toes, it's to say that a lot of people have lost their faith because of this. I've seen a lot of people shipwreck because they've called something faith that wasn't absolutely sure and certain. And we need to be careful that we don't mistake faith and wishful thinking and hoping, in our sense of the word. I really, really, really hope that happens. I don't want to see your faith shipwrecked. So we need to make sure that when we talk about faith, we're talking about something sure and certain that is an absolute reality in God's kingdom, and that we know. Now, there's certain things. We can pray every promise in the book. And a lot of us don't, probably. I don't. I look at some of these and I think, well, that's not true. and it isn't because it doesn't feel true. And because none of the other Christians seem to think it's true. And so I put my Bible down and I pray something else. And that's foolish. We need to come to God like children and take him at his word. And that's faith. And he likes that and he responds to that. But we just need to be careful that faith is faith, that faith is actually has a solid foundation in the truth of God. I want to tell you a story that I think illustrates that truth that we just saw. One day we will see him as he sees us. One day faith will become sight. The curtains will be drawn back and we will see things exactly as they really are. And all the doubts, all the wavering, all the wondering, all the scratching our head will be relieved and we will understand what we have not understood at this time. So my story involves meeting my husband, Russell. I was 21. We met. He was volunteering for a Christian ministry in Colorado. I came along as a punter, and I immediately thought, if I ever find out another girl has married him, I will regret it for the rest of my life. So I went into work. No, I just we weren't allowed to see each other because it's not professional to be dating all the women that come on this ministry. So we weren't allowed to see each other for 6 months. And 6 months and one day later, we started seeing each other. And 5 minutes after that, we were engaged. Because you know when you know. And the problem is that I had various issues, shall we say. And if he were my son, and I was, you know, and there was a girl with the issues that I had, I might have had some reservations. But this Christian ministry did not take a liking to me for Russell. And were very, very certain that he was making a huge mistake. To the point where they were actually praying against us getting together. And you can imagine that wasn't easy, and that was very, very hurtful. But to get back to the story of our engagement, Russell, you could sell anything to this man, anything, as long as you convinced him it was better than the other thing. So he's a salesman's dream. Just tell him it's better than something else. And he didn't want to go to a jewelry shop, you know, to buy a ring. He took me to a diamond importer's in Denver. And there was all these beautiful settings for rings. And you had to choose one. And so I chose one. And it's got a million diamonds in it. And then you had to choose the center stone. These people have got you. You know, they see Russell as their dream. Because they teach you what to look for in a diamond. And then they show you diamonds. You know, they show you. You don't want one that's got a color in it. And it doesn't have to have flaws. And you need a really good cut. And so he was looking for the color and the flaws and the cut. And they found this flawless, almost colorless, beautifully cut diamond that cost more than all the other diamonds in the ring together. And he said, let's have that one. I said, well, you're paying. And he put a 20% down payment, which was a lot of money, actually. I think he was thinking it was going to be 10%. It turned out to be 20%. I saw his eyes go a little wide. And he put a down payment on the ring. And then I didn't get to take it home. There it was in Denver, and then we went back to normal life. And every month, he put a little bit more money on the ring, right? That's what a down payment is. So those people didn't sell this ring to anybody else, and the reason they didn't do that is because Russell had put money down on it. He showed that he's serious. He was showing that he has every intention of coming back and getting that ring. As soon as he put the down payment on, he lost his job. The people that he was doing kind of odd job work for other people, and they said, we don't need you anymore. And then the ministry said, we don't need you anymore. And it was voluntary work, but they were paying his bills. So all of a sudden, he's got no money. Not only no money to live on, but no money for the ring. And he sat me down and he said, I don't think we're going to be able to buy this ring. And I said, it's fine. It's fine. It's not about the ring. That's just, you know, any old ring will do. You know, it's about what it symbolizes. And he said, oh, I wish the money would just fall out of the sky. And then he said, No, I don't. I don't want that money to land in my lap. I want to work hard for it. He said this phrase, I want to put blood, sweat, and tears into that ring so that I can look down at your finger and think, I've invested in this. It's the kind of guy he is. And not long after that, I think a couple of days after we had that conversation, the same guy that had just let him go, because he didn't need him anymore, phoned him up and said, Russell, you busy? I said, no. I need some building work done on my house. Can you come tomorrow? I'll pay you 3 times what I was paying you before. And so he did that work, and guess what? Blood? Tick. Sweat? Tick. Tears? Tick. Blood, sweat, and tears on that particular job. And when the ring was paid for, poof, job was gone. And he went and collected the ring and proposed to me. And we had a wedding planned for the 20th of May, it was 1995, which is not my anniversary date, just to tell you in advance, it's not when it happened. We came here, he said, why don't I bring you to England for Christmas? And I said, great, who knows when I'll get to go there again. I can see his country, I can meet his family, great. And so we came here just for a visit. And got back on the plane to go home, and went through immigration. And because he's not a citizen, which, you know, refer to lesson one if you don't know why this happens, he didn't have a right to live in America. He was on the wrong visa because all of a sudden now he's an immigrant, isn't he? He's immigrating. He's marrying an American. Well, we never thought about it. But there's a whole separate visa for that. I mean, of course there is, but we just hadn't even thought about it. And they took him away at the airport. I had to get on a plane with an empty seat next to me and leave my fiancé in a city he's never been in a country that's not his, and fly to my parents' house. It felt so wrong. And I remember looking down at my ring, and the empty seat was kind of in the background. And I remember thinking very clearly, I wonder if I will ever see him again. Maybe they were right. Maybe these people are right, and actually what he needs is something a little bit better than me. Maybe they were right, and they're praying against us. I mean, they were all amening when this happened because they thought, our prayers have been answered. This is so great. And yeah, that for me, I really genuinely, very clearly remember thinking, I wonder if this will ever come off. I wonder if it'll ever actually happen. We were separated 5 months. On May the 20th, 1995, I was still in America. He was still here. Because every time I tried to do his visa, nothing happened. I applied for his visa the next day. I got bank statements. I got sponsors. I got all the information to say he's not going to be a burden on society. I got the lot, right? Put it all together, sent it away to Texas or wherever the office was I had to send it to. And I don't know if the dog ate it or it, you know, slipped down the side of the desk or something, but every time I phoned, they couldn't find it. And if I resubmitted it, the dog ate it or whatever. Just nothing ever happened. As far as I know, that visa will still land on our doorstep one of these days. It's probably still being processed. I never heard anything about it. It was never rejected. Nothing ever happened. 5 months, and I kept going and going and going. Meantime, Russell, who's now 27 years old, turns back up at his parents' house and says, can I have my old room back? And he's from this small village, as I mentioned, and there's nothing really there apart from, you know, there's a co-op and a chemist and a post office. And this is in the days, ye olden days, of writing letters. And so he wrote me lots of letters. He went to the post office to post one and saw a notice up that a cleaner was required at a local business. There's an old mill that's been turned into a few offices, and they needed a cleaner, a night cleaner. Come and clean our toilets, you know. And so he put a tie on, because that's the kind of guy he is. No American would do that. He shined his shoes, because he thought, job interview, you know. So he went to this office and said, I'm here to be your cleaner. And they said, okay, what's a young bloke want to be a cleaner for? And he told them the sad story, and they felt sorry for him. And they said, go downstairs, there's another office, and they need a cleaner too. So he went downstairs. They said, this is a chemical company. So he walked in, not knowing what to expect. And it was just a plush office, and there was a woman at a desk. And he said, I've been told that you need a cleaner. And as he said those words, an office door opened, and the boss man walked out, carrying a piece of paper in his hands, saw the man in a tie. He said, oh, can I help you? He thought he must be a customer. And he said, oh, I'm just here because I heard you needed a cleaner. He said, oh, you look a bit smart to be a cleaner. You don't speak Chinese, do you? He said, well, yes, actually. I've got a degree in Mandarin. And the boss was holding a fax that was written in Mandarin. And he said, all right, smarty pants, handed it to him. He said, what does that say? He said, Yeah, it looks like you've got a shipment in, you know, Shanghai or whatever, and it's got the wrong labeling. It's going to be 2 weeks late. And the boss said, "Who are you? How did you just wander into my office?" As this fax came through, he said, "I was born in that house up the road, and I need some money. I need to clean your toilet." And they said, "Okay, you can clean the toilet, but get me your CV." He said, "We are a pharmaceutical trading company, and we buy the stuff that makes your drugs. You know, when you buy that cheap ibuprofen or cheap paracetamol at Poundland, you know where the ingredients come from? They come from China, because that's where all the cheap chemicals were." And these people had one problem: they didn't know anyone that knew Chinese. So they took him to China. This is now March, bearing in mind wedding in May, supposed to be. They took him to China, let him interpret for them, found out he was good, and he was also good at business. And so they said, "Right, we want you to work for us." So Russell phoned me up and said, "Do you want to live in England?" I said, "I don't care where we live. We'll live there. It's fine." And so he had to get a visa for me, which I had in my hand in 4 days. And then just one more tiny little hurdle was he needed to go to the American Embassy in London and get the stamp to just come out, marry me, and bring me back. Stay tuned for the end of that story in the next session. Yeah, so any of you that were going home, now you're not. When he was taken away at the airport, and I saw that empty seat, and I saw that ring on my finger, I was not confident. I really was not confident that I would ever see him again. This all seemed like maybe it was too good to be true, actually. Maybe I was fooling myself. Maybe they were right. I certainly didn't deserve him, and I knew that. I still think that. I knew I didn't deserve him. I knew he could do better, basically. Don't feel sorry for me. It's all come out okay in the end. But the fact is, we've all of us who are born again, all of us who've made that transfer of kingdoms, we all kind of have dual citizenship. You know, we all are citizens of heaven living in this world. And it feels like that, doesn't it? It feels like, is this real? Sometimes, do you doubt? Is there anybody here that doesn't doubt? Because please call me later. Let's talk. We live in two kingdoms. One is physical and one is spiritual. One is seen, one is not seen. One we can feel. And one one is confusing. One we can experience with all our five senses. And the other requires faith. It requires faith. And 100% of our problem is that we cannot see what we cannot see. But Jesus had 20/20 vision, didn't he? Jesus, when you read the Gospels, he had 20/20 vision. He saw things exactly as they were. That's why he's always making the disciples slap their head. You know, "What are you doing, Jesus? What's he doing?" Think of John 6, when Jesus got, he got a massive crowd, and what did he do? He whittled it down to 11 people. He got rid of his crowd. Would you have done that? No. What was he doing? And the fact is, Jesus only ever did the things he saw his Father do. And he only ever said the things that he saw his Father say. Let that sink in. How many times a day must Jesus have bit his tongue? Because he never once said the things he wanted to say, unless it was the things that the Father wanted him to say. He never once responded in that fleshly way. Not once. Not one time. Not one time did he give a dirty look. Or anything. You know, he only ever did things as though he could see everything. Everything he did was with full 20/20 vision of heaven's kingdom here on earth. He saw things as they were. Do you think he was tempted by all the rubbish that tempt us? He was tempted in every way, exactly as we are, because he partook of our flesh. Those things were tempting to him, but he never once gave in, because he saw them for what they were. You know, Adam was in a garden built for him, with a woman built for him, his absolute soulmate, the woman that was created to be his companion. It doesn't get much better than that. And Eve was the most perfect woman that's ever lived. I'm sorry, girls, but none of us are ever going to measure up to Eve. Try as we might. He was surrounded by the most luxurious organic food, you know, and he named the animals. The guy had everything. And you know what? He still sinned. And Jesus was in a wilderness, alone with the wild beasts. And Satan tempted him. Jesus was hungry. He was starving. Hadn't eaten for 40 days. Everything was against, as everything was for Adam in that situation, and he still sinned, everything was against Christ in that moment. And he never sinned. He never sinned. He never gave in. He had absolute, complete victory over every temptation, at every moment, all the time, in his whole life. That's the Jesus that lives in you. What did Jesus think about possessions? You know, some of us, I like pretty things. Are you the same? I can get really hooked on eBay. I can get hooked on, you know, just buying things to make my house look a little cooler. You know, my life will be complete when I get that thing for that corner over there. Then I'll be happy. And then it's something else and new clothes. And, you know, we can get lured in to that. This is Jesus' 2020 heavenly vision when it comes to possessions. Luke 12:33-34. Sell your possessions. Sell them. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Last night, I first had dinner at, I don't know if any of you know the Link in Birkenhead. Mike Haynes is an old friend. It's a long story, but my husband and I used to go and preach there every once in a while. And I hadn't seen him for years, and I thought, I'll go, since I'm down here anyway, I'll go and I had dinner with them and just listened to the stories of the Lord and just saw how that family is living for God's kingdom. They're not living for this world. And then immediately turned up at Helen's house, and it was the same, different couple, but same thing, you know. Giving up the things of this world to put the Lord's interests first. It's a sacrifice. It's not easy. And you have to believe that there's something that you cannot see, or else you wouldn't do it. You have to believe that there's a reward, but you can't see it. And so you have to use faith. You've got to use faith. But that's what Jesus was doing here. Sell your stuff. Sell it. What about suffering? I was driving a man to his doctor appointment this week who he and his wife have long-term illness. They're not much older than me. Long-term illness. And every time I see them, they say things like, you know, I just wonder. It's been so long now. And yeah, I do wonder why the Lord hasn't healed us. I do wonder. I do, you know. And then they come out with these real gems about the Lord's character and how he's still good even when they're suffering. And he's still, you know, and I think you'd never learn that when life is easy, but... You know, it's all right for me to sit here with no illnesses and, you know, not in approval that you're learning such great lessons, but that's hard. It's hard when you know God can heal. You know he can heal. You know the power is there. What did he say about suffering? 1 Peter 4:13. To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. There's something about suffering that crucifies the flesh faster than anything else. And the more of your old self you get rid of, the more of Christ you can have. What about worries, cares, troubles, anxieties, the stuff of life? 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are unseen are eternal. What about injustice? I think injustice is harder than just suffering. I think injustice is one of the hardest things that human beings ever have to deal with. Somebody getting away with something that they shouldn't. I think that is one of the very hardest things. Having your character slammed, or having, you know, somebody kills your child and gets away with it. Somebody get away with things. And people are always getting away with stuff. There's no justice this side of glory. What did Jesus say? Or what happened with Jesus? 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How did he do that? How did he do that? But in, actually, in this, in context, we read the verse before, it says, Jesus left us an example that we should do as he did. So this is, so if he can do it, you can do it, because he's our example. This is how he did it. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to he who judges justly. How did Jesus suffer injustice? He suffered injustice by knowing that one day God is going to make right every wrong. And if you don't believe that, you're really going to struggle. And what the church is trying to do, what the church, I want to put it in quotes, what a lot of people are trying to do is erase God's judgment from the scripture. We don't want to talk about it anymore. They've even tried to erase it from the gospel, as though God is never going to judge, and as though God didn't judge Christ on the cross. I tell you what, you can only do that in your comfortable armchair. You can only try and erase God's judgment from the comfort of your cushy life, because I tell you what, if you're in a place where they're being persecuted and they are suffering, you want to know that there's a God in heaven that's going to make it right one day. I've got a friend in the Democratic Republic of the Congo who sent me an email one time, and I've never had an email like it in my whole life, and I hope I never do again. You know what's happening in the DRC? Militias coming in and just decimating villages, decimating lives, and it's the most horrific stuff I've ever heard of in my whole life. And he sent me a message, and he said, please pray, the militia have taken my two daughters. Christian man. Runs a Christian gospel radio station. How is he supposed to forgive unless he knows their problem, that malicious problem now, those men that did that, their problem is not with me anymore, their problem is with God. That's what forgiveness is. You take yourself out of the equation and you say, you know what, your problem is now with God. That's what that is. But if God's not going to do justice, how are we meant to forgive our enemies? But one day God will make right every wrong. Nobody gets away with anything. But while we're in this world, we don't see that. We don't see that. But that is the truth that was underlying Jesus and his response to injustice and suffering. So how do we see the unseen? How do we see what we can't see? I've printed this out because I wanted to do it in the New Living Translation again. This is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 9, if you want to. You don't have to, but if you want to follow along in your Bible. I'm going to start in the last verse of chapter 4, which I just read to you a minute ago, but it bears repeating. 2 Corinthians 5. We don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. For we know when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not made by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies. Anyone? Yep. But we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies, we will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and sigh. And more so as you get older, right? More groaning and more sighing. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself prepared this for us, and as a, listen to this, as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. As a guarantee, literal word, down payment. As a guarantee, as a down payment, He has given us His Holy Spirit. So we are always confident. Even though we know as long as we live on these bodies, we're not at home in the Lord, for we live by believing and not by seeing. Yet we are fully confident that we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we will be at home with the Lord. For whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. Did you catch that? What was the down payment that God gave us to prove that these things are true, prove that they are real? His Holy Spirit. Down payment. Here's what that means in real money. God took a piece of heaven and He gave it to you. Every born-again Christian, every person who has been transferred from that kingdom into God's kingdom has been given His Spirit as a down payment. I told a group, I've got roped into leading the younger youth Sunday school at my church. My kids are grown up now in their 20s, and so I thought I got away with it, but... And to me, youth is teenagers, you know, kind of 15, 16, 17, that kind of thing. These kids are 11 to 14, which that's a hard age for me anyway. I'm trying to get my head around having to do this. But one kid is an avowed atheist, and I said to him last week or a couple of weeks ago, I said, "Do you know how I know I'm going to heaven? I know I'm going to heaven because I've got some already. Everything the Bible says about heaven, I already have a piece of that." There's no tears. Well, look, God gives me a piece of His joy. There's no death. God gives me His life. Everything. And God is worshipped. God is not worshipped in places where there is no Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. My life being transformed into the image of Christ, that's not me. I was just saying to Helen before, or to somebody before, you are never going to be any different than you were on your worst, worst day. Do you realize that? You're not getting better. Your flesh is as bad as it has ever been, and it's not getting better. That part of you that is your flesh is not going to get more holy. You have to crucify it. You don't clean it up, you have to crucify it. You die to it. Here's what that looks like. I've got a great Sunday school illustration for this. When your will crosses God's will, you crucify it. If God wants you to do something and you don't want to do it, that's the moment that you have to crucify your will. That's the moment that you have to say, "Not my will, Lord, yours be done." And if you can't do it, you're right. You can't do it. But you have to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm willing, but I don't have the power. Please get me there. I am willing to do everything you want me to do." You hand your will to His will. I think almost the whole secret to the Christian life is surrendering to Christ. Your will in line with His will. This body, this life, is marked by groaning, longing, burdens, difficulties. We live in a tent. It's temporary. It's fragile. Human body is a fragile thing. John Newton, you know, who wrote Amazing Grace, he said this. These were his last words. His last recorded words, apparently. "I'm still in the land of the dying. I shall be in the land of the living soon." Those are some cool last words, right? I'm still in the land of the dying. See, what did he have? He had faith. He saw his death for exactly what it was. He saw that this whole world is the land of the dying, and where he was going, that was life. God gave us his Holy Spirit as a pledge. That's three places in the New Testament that word is used, that down payment word is used. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:14, and there that we just read in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Apparently, in modern Greek, that same word, I don't know modern Greek. I'm not making this up. I read it on the internet. So it's got to be true. Apparently, that same word in modern Greek means engagement ring. God gave us His Holy Spirit as an engagement ring, as a promise, as a pledge, as a down payment. That's what an engagement ring is. It's a ring to say, I'm going to get you, you're mine. I'm going to come back and I'm going to marry you. That's what an engagement ring is. During those times, during that 5 months that Russell and I were separated, and I was not confident, and I was not sure. And I didn't really know him that well, to be honest. We hadn't dated very long. We'd been separated a lot longer than we'd been together. And, you know, and even when we were kind of dating, we didn't see each other that much. I really didn't know him very well. I felt like this was kind of an arranged marriage. Okay, Lord, I'll marry this guy, but I hope he's nice, you know. This ring should have been enough. I should have been able to look at that ring and think, this guy put blood, sweat, and tears into this. Do you think he's just going to forget me now? Do you think he's just going to move on? Do you think he's just going to say, oh, well, you win some, you lose some, you know? He sacrificed for it, and I'm glad that he did. That's such a beautiful picture to me. And in the May, after it was about a week after what our wedding day should have been, I landed here, and I've been here ever since. We ended up getting married on the 3rd of July in the same year. Russell and his mom planned our whole wedding without me, so that was kind of cool. The Holy Spirit is that engagement ring. It's a little piece of heaven in our lives. He is a little piece of heaven in our lives. You are carrying the kingdom of God with you. So sometimes when you look around and nothing makes sense, you're suffering and you don't see what good it is, and things are going wrong, and think God's not answering that prayer, you just feel things are not what they should be. Remember, you are carrying the kingdom of God with you, and that is proof positive that there is a whole world that God is in absolute control of, and one day every wrong will be righted. You've got the kingdom of heaven within you. 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his spirit. How do we know that we are in Christ and Christ in us? Because we have the Holy Spirit. There are certain realities in God's kingdom that we don't yet see. We only have a glimpse. We see through a glass, darkly. Here are some of them. I got these from the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the revelation of the end of the world, although it might be that too. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It's the peeling back of the curtains. Read the book of Revelation, because that's what it is. It's the peeling back of the curtains. I was raised in a church that was very heavy on Bible teaching, and I'm very, very grateful for that. But when they did the book of Revelation, it was eschatology. You know, it was what's going to happen when, and Antichrist and tribulation and all this kind of stuff. And that's fine. But they missed the point. And when my husband became a pastor of a church in Windermere, the first thing he did, we lost half the church when he did this, but the first thing he did was he preached all the way through the book of Revelation. And it was so refreshing to me, because the thing he did was in every chapter, and my husband is not the kind of Bible teacher that I am. He won't kind of take you from A to B. He's all over the place. He's a preacher, but he has the ability to light fires in your heart, and he does something I can't do, and I do something he can't do, and we work well together. But when he did it, all he did was go through Revelation and say, where's Jesus in this? And every chapter, he was just about, who is Jesus here? Who is Jesus here? What are we learning about Jesus here? And it was really, really refreshing. It was just wonderful. These are some of the things that we'll see when that curtain is pulled back. The full glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed. The full glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed. We don't see that yet, but one day we will. The full victory that Jesus purchased will be revealed. His full victory, Revelation 5. No one was found worthy to open the book, but Christ, he was the Lamb, he was worthy. And then everyone's worshiping. You've purchased people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and they're all glorifying God together. We will see that great multitude from every nation worshiping together. You know, we have a tiny down payment of that right here in this room. Do you realize? We have a collection of people from different places right here in this room. We've got a little piece of heaven right here in this room. But one day we're going to see that. People from all nations gathering together as one, worshiping Christ in his full glory. Revelation 7. We will see victory, ultimate victory over the devil. Yay! Praise God. Revelation 12, 7 to 11. Revelation 20, verse 10. We will see the devil get what he deserves. The accuser of the brethren has been thrown down. We will see the kingdom of this world overthrown. What the Bible calls Babylon. All that whole world that Satan is in control of, we will see the overthrow. Revelation 17 and 18. We will see, we will have intimacy with Jesus Christ. Marriage is the perfect picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there will be a wedding. We will see the presence of God with us fully. We have a down payment now. Praise the Lord. Revelation 21, 3 to 5 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." God always wanted it that way. God always wanted it that way. In the very beginning, he walked with Adam. And then when he made his nation Israel, he put a tabernacle there. He didn't have to do that. Why did God do that? He put a place there that he could dwell with his people. And then there was the temple. And now you're the temple. Because God wants to dwell with us. But one day, that will be the fruition of that will come, and we'll see that in its full glory, that God will make his dwelling amongst us. No sin will be there. Nothing to keep us away from him. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. What does Corinthians say happened when you came to Christ? Old things passed away. And you've been made new. All things have been made new. You have a piece of heaven. And he backed up all these promises. He's backed up everything in the book by giving you his Holy Spirit. I'm going to finish with Hebrews 11. 24 to 27. I love this bit. By faith, Moses, what is faith? Seeing what you can't see. By seeing what he couldn't see, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God. Who would choose rather to be mistreated? Only somebody that could see something you can't see. Rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Father, will you give us these eyes of faith? Will you build our faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. As we've heard your word, will you build our faith? Will you give us this spiritual vision? Help us to see the things that are yet invisible. And see this world for what it really is. We long for the day when you will pull the curtain back and we will see you as you really are. But here in this world, we thank you that you have not left us without a witness. You have not left us without an absolute surety that these things are true, that you are coming back, and we will be your bride. Hallelujah. Amen.